Our Bibles and turn to John 18. John chapter 18. Moving right along in the Gospel of John here, we look at verses 28 through 38. We work through the account of our Lord before Pilate. Follow along with me, if you would please, as I read John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28 and ending in verse 38. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Father, we examine today the beginnings of our Lord's crucifixion, what led ultimately to his, from an earthly standpoint, demise, although we recognize, having been made new in Christ, that he did not end there. His life was not snuffed out. No one could snuff out the giver of life, the Prince of life. He himself gave his body to be given over to us, that he would bear our sins on the tree. And for that, O God, we are eternally grateful. For that, O God, we're more grateful than we know. We should be more grateful for things we don't know yet, because there are great things afforded to us that are on the other side of this life when we get to heaven. So much mystery, so much joy, so much glory, so much expectation and hope. We have this hope, O God, that we bring before you. And so we get our minds on heaven today, thinking through our heaven's King. The King of our domain, it is now ours through him. We want him to be worshipped today. We want him to be honored today. We want his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord God, as we look at the world around us, it's getting more scary. It's been getting scary for years subtly, and now it seems to be accelerating even worse and even worse and even worse. Your people are scared, many of them. We're afraid of what is on the horizon. We're afraid of those things that we're going to be facing in this world, the things of this life, the stuff of life that can so easily pull our hearts away from you. Come soon, Lord Christ. Come soon. The hearts of your people long for your coming. The hearts of your people long for a better world, a better government, a better King, a better ruler. May our hearts long more, even as we look into this text. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is a well-known fact, and it bears witness throughout all of history, that governments almost always go corrupt. It can come about by a slow and gradual fade. In fact, it most often comes by a slow and gradual fade as it slowly works its way into a form of corruption. It takes on a death that is a slow death, but an impending and inexorable demise. But it can also come by way of a swift revolution. Oftentimes it's a slow fade into that already, but it can come in that way that a revolution comes and replaces an old government with a more wicked government than the old one. The tale of the best of human governments throughout history has been one of perhaps starting out well and slowly becoming corrupt, slowly becoming lawless, and eventually gets replaced. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. God moves these things about by his own purposes, his own plans. Nothing stays his hand from causing these things to take place. The human solution often comes in two forms. Number one, reform, right? How often have you heard a politician get up and claim to be a reform candidate? They get up and say, there's corruption, there's bad that takes place, and my goal is to drain the swamp, root it all out, reform everything. The idea is to clean it out, replace them with good people, and make sure bad people don't come back. I got three problems with what happens in those cases. Uncertainty. Who is going to be good enough? Who is going to hold the convictions they should to hold office when there's corruption everywhere? Where do you find these people? How long will they stay good when given a place of power? So many people start off well, even in power, but when they gain power and they have it for a few years, they begin to drift. And corruption sets in their lives as well. So much uncertainty when there is a call to reform. Second problem we have with that is temporariness. If those people who are reform candidates are good leaders, will there be anything that continues after they're gone? Or when they leave, will there be the same corruption that was there before? And that's conditional upon whether or not they are actually going to accomplish the reform they say they're going to accomplish. Another problem, like I said, the reformers themselves. They're often simply after their own self-interests, after not the interests of the people. Politicians are well known for lying. And so many who promise reform do not deliver. Folks, don't set your hope on politics. Reforming the government in the long run historically has often only delayed the inevitable because sin is an inexorable foe. You can't stop it. It's a juggernaut. The second response so often to corruption is revolt. And if we don't like the person or the people in power, cause a groundswell among the people, gather as many people you can, and overthrow the system of government entirely. That has been something that people have done, and there's a big problem with that. The problem is, oftentimes, it's a bad replacement. You just change something bad for something worse. Who's to say that the government replaces the current one will truly be in the best interest of the people? They claim that, but society is full of selfish, corrupt, and wicked people, and the government that replaces it so often is selfish, corrupt, and wicked as well. That's not the solution. All this cry of a bad system. It's the system that's the problem. There's something a whole lot more endemic than the system. I wouldn't have much hope that revolution or reform would provide any lasting benefit to a nation that's crippled by sin. Here's the reality. Governments and systems aren't the problem. Evil people are the problem. Sin is the problem. If sin and wickedness is the problem, righteousness and justice must be the solution. Which is why it's so important, as the scripture says, as David told Solomon, that a king, a ruler, must be one who fears God. That is a basic foundational requirement for a good king, because all true justice, all true righteousness stems from the character of God. And if he has a basic level of fear before God that he has to answer to him, he's going to try to do things God's way, at least to a certain extent, at least to the way he knows and believes God would hold him accountable. I'm convinced that if people are just and righteous as they can strive to be in this life, most any system of government would work like that. Most any system of government would work if people weren't evil. If there was at least an inkling, a desire for righteousness and true justice and a little bit of searching your own hearts before getting into power, to realizing that corruption isn't merely outside, but it's within, and more often than not with politicians, it's really bad within. If 2020, if 2021 have proven anything about government, corruption is bad within in politicians. It's laughable if it weren't so sad. We don't need a new government in America. We need new hearts. That's what we need. We need new hearts, transformed hearts. And dear ones, it is that for which Christ came. It is that corruption we see on display in the Jewish leaders who were the governing authority, at least when it came to religious things in that day. And it was the Roman leaders to whom they spoke, yet another form of corrupt government. And yet juxtaposed to those two things, the Jews and the Romans, you have Christ who has an even better kingdom that he talks about, that he hints at when he talks to Pilate. And that's what we're going to examine today. And so let's look at that here. In verse 28, then they, that is the Jews, led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning. Point one in your outline, the presentation to Pilate. Presentation to Pilate. It's early in the morning, like I said, Jesus is on a timeline, he's got to get this done. Matthew and Mark tell us that immediately prior to this, he came before Caiaphas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that about the subsequent presentation before the Sanhedrin. So here's the order. We talked about Annas the previous week. He talked to him, and then he went to Caiaphas directly, and then he appeared before the Supreme Court of the nation, the religious nation of Israel, and they all said the same thing, condemned to death. Talk about a bad check and balance, right? Yeah, checks and balances are that. You got Annas, you got Caiaphas, you've got the whole 70 leaders. They could have at least had one person stand up and say, no, he's okay. He hasn't really done anything wrong because the fact was he didn't. But when all of the checks and balances are totally and completely corrupted, you can bet justice doesn't happen. It's now early on the highest of holy days in Jerusalem. God's timing, right? God wanted his Passover lamb to be slain on the highest of holy days, Friday of Passover week, and that was exactly what happened. By the way, no one got any sleep the night before, none of the disciples, at least from what we see in Scripture. Peter certainly didn't, as he was there following Jesus the whole way. Jesus didn't get any sleep the night before. And so he's ready for physical torture, is Jesus, but also he's exhausted from the night before. Jesus has been up all night, from the beginning of the night through the darkness of the night, which is now we're seeing the beginning, the breaking of dawn, early in the morning, taking place. Being that, again, it was the highest of holy days for the Jews, the Roman leaders had historically sought to make nice with the Jews on some of their highest of holy days. It's a nice thing when a political leader at least gives a kind gesture. Kind of like historically our political leaders have at least acknowledged Christmas and acknowledged some important days for Christians. Historically, the Roman leaders would do that for the Jews, the ones in charge there. They would do kind things for them. And so Pilate makes his way down to Jerusalem. He wasn't originally the governor of Jerusalem, but he was there to help. And he was there, at least to a small degree, to celebrate with the Jews. It's not uncommon that there would be disturbances. Again, this is the Passover, this is Jerusalem. There are droves and droves and droves of pilgrims from all over the world making their way through. And as a result of that, you need extra security. So that's why Pilate's down in Jerusalem. With a larger crowd comes a larger need of security. Pilate and his Roman cohort were that security. It was a special day. It was a special day, and Pilate at least is there early in the morning on this very special day. Who knows what kind of brigands would be running amok on that day when there's so many people. He's got a full day ahead of him. He's got a full day of one being in charge. He's got a full day of making decisions as a leader and choosing what to do with his soldiers. These were the circumstances that God put together to bring about his son's murder. The verse continues, "But they themselves did not go into the praetorium," that's the Jews, "lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." It's amazing how John can show how snaky the Pharisees are without saying they're snaky. According to their traditions, according to the Mishnah, that was what it's called, entering the dwelling place of a non-Jew would automatically make you defiled, automatically make you have to leave camp and stay outside, and you would be unclean just by nature of entering into the house of a Gentile. Entering into this palace, the praetorium, where Pilate had his rule, would clearly make them defiled. Some commentators have speculated that if it were under normal circumstances, and if it was not the Passover day, they would have gone in, and they would have gotten defiled. But as Carson points out, quote, "The Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid contamination in order to eat the Passover at the very time they are busy manipulating the system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover," end quote. It would be really hard to be more hypocritical than the Pharisees. But I would say Washington might be able to one-up them. Having knowingly and unjustly condemned the Son of God to death, they then are publicly concerned about being unclean before God so they can eat. You see the selfishness in that? Sacrifice, true justice. Sacrifice doing the job as a leader so you can have some food and appear in front of the audience as righteous and clean. All the while they were eating, all the while they were having the feast together, just outside the city, the Lamb of God was being slain for them while they're filling their bellies. So they wait at the door of Pilate, and they wait for him to come to them. Verse 29, "Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Let's talk about this guy, Pilate. Okay? Let's get to know him. Let's just say history records him as a weak and vacillating poor leader. Okay? The story is told by a first century historian by the name of Josephus that Pilate, along with a huge Roman cohort, brought a bunch of images of Caesar on the end of a pole. The Jews hated that. They saw, as this whole Roman cohort, in honor of Caesar, they saw that Pilate was bringing idolatry into the city of Jerusalem, and so many of them came to him in droves, fell on their faces before him, and told him, "Get these out of our city. We do not want idolatry to run rampant in Jerusalem." The next day, Pilate was sitting on his throne, Josephus records, and he called the multitude of Jews before him and then ordered droves of Roman soldiers to surround them, put swords to their neck, and threatened to cut them in pieces if they would not allow Caesar's image to be brought into the city of Jerusalem. The Jews called his bluff. He wasn't going to do that. What happened next was that the Jews fell on their faces, opened up their necks to him, and said, "Do it. We would rather die than have idolatry be a part of our city." Greatly surprised by this, instead of killing them, he quickly took the images out of the city of Jerusalem. Weak, vacillating, didn't know how to rule, and so he, like anybody who is insecure about his power, ruled by force. On another occasion, according to Luke chapter 13, 1, Pilate had indeed slaughtered a group of Jews who were making sacrifices in the temple of God itself. And it says in that text that the blood of the Jews mingled with the blood of the altar. He was no friend of the Jews, And get this, dear ones, you can bet the Jews were no friend of him. They hated him. They hated Pilate, they hated Roman rule, and they hated the brutality, the evil that he brought upon their nation. By the way, Pilate was in a long list of governors at their wit's end on how to deal with the Jews. They weren't at all a group of people that were good to rule. They were a rebellious, backwards, angry, seeking to cast off restraint group of people, and Pilate had more than his handful in dealing with them. Commanding didn't work for him. Forcing them didn't work for him. He was a man of little character and conviction. The Jews hated him, and he hated them. Folks, with that as a background, look at the interaction that we have here. On this occasion, Pilate begins his interaction with the Jews with a standard question that anyone in authority would ask when dealing with a criminal: what is the charge against this man? And take a look at the next verse, verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Whew. I'll just say, if my kids answered me like that, there would at least be a level of, I see rebellion, and I'm going to deal with it. They really hate this man. They don't enter his palace. They sneeringly and sardonically attack the most basic question from him. But there's another reason they're responding the way that they do. Not just the fact that they despise him. Do you ever notice when someone who has evil intentions doesn't really have a good reason for what they do, and so they insult anybody who asks them? You ever notice that? Why are you hiding your computer and your phone from me? What don't you want me to see? Response: I can't believe you'd even ask me that question. You are such a blank. They're hiding something. Why are you hiding liquor in the cabinet or in the bathroom or under the bed? Response: that's a stupid question. Anyone who thinks I'm a drunkard, you're accusing me. Anybody who says that is a blank. When a sinner prizes the evil that he does, he commits whatever worse evil he can to cover it up. Is it any wonder when sin is prevalent, you spot one sin, it gets covered up by lies? The sinner decides to do whatever he wants to do to make that covered up so nobody will see it. Either covered by lies or either covered by reviling. Is it any wonder that one who indulges in habitual addictive sin, they are characterized by those lies and by insults and by attacks of people so that no one would see their sin? Lying, insulting, isolating, hiding, murdering the witness, blame shifting, anything to keep the charade that this person is an upstanding guy, while at the same time indulging in secret and cherished sins. Two implications for this response and what they're saying. Number one, you ought to just trust what we say. Come now. Trust you. Merely just take what you say without investigating myself? The other implication is, you're a fool for even asking a question about it. Self-righteous, right? We have good intentions. We always do what's right. You should not question us or take what we say exactly as we say it. Self-righteous. Pilate wasn't having any of it, by the way. Verse 31, and Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Fine. You're not going to cooperate? You deal with it. You're not going to give me a real answer? I'm not helping you. This isn't about justice for Pilate, by the way. He's not a good guy either. This is about authority. This guy's not against killing Jesus. He's about to do it. Understand that. He doesn't want the pressure of doing it. He doesn't want the responsibility of doing it. You're going to observe that. But he's not against killing Jesus. He's going to do it in a short while. He's keen on having them play by his rules in order to have control. Arrogant and egocentric. All right, if you want me to do what you want me to do, you better follow my rules in doing it. Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." It's an odd thing to say. They put people to death all the time. Remember in the Old Testament, what would you do if somebody was blaspheming, if somebody was sinning? They would take that person, drag them outside the camp, and then what? Stone them with stones, right? Not throw it like a baseball, but I don't know, maybe they would throw it like that. I don't know. It's an efficient way to throw, I guess. Stone them with stones, right? They did have a level of authority to kill. In fact, they were going to do that in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. This is scary. They want something worse for Jesus. They don't want a humane execution for Jesus. They want to add insult to injury as best as they can. He needed to be slaughtered, not just killed. That's what they want. We want bloodshed. They hate him that much. Understand this, folks, okay? As much as the Jews hated Pilate, Jesus was worse. Jesus was worse for them. John gives the reason here in the text that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. The Jews, on the one end, want slaughter. They want bloodshed. They want evil to be done against Jesus. God, on the other end, says, this is what I determined to happen to him long ago anyway. You cannot escape the accomplishment of God's purposes. They're feeding right into it. He was to be killed by the Jews and the Gentiles. That's exactly what Jesus said. Mark 10, 33 and 34 says that Jesus would be handed over to the Gentiles. Predetermined. And already explained. This now brings us to our second point in our outline. The examination by Pilate. Jesus in this section, verses 33 through 38, is brought directly to have a personal interaction with Pilate. Verse 33. And Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Letter A in your outline, the person of the king. The conversation begins, and it begins with his identity. Pilate is asking this question because according to Luke 23, 2, according to Luke 23:2, rather, they say to him, "We found this fellow, Jesus, perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They've already brought that accusation, and so Pilate's dealing with the one thing he can deal with, and that is, are you really a king? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" If Pilate is curious about Jesus and truth, hey, great opportunity. Jesus could explain further to him. If Pilate is wondering if Jesus is a threat to Rome, Jesus could clarify that he's not. That's the issue. That's what he's seeking to bring out. Is Jesus a threat to Rome? Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" You want to know the short answer? Not interested. You're not my king. I want no part with you. Your own nation doesn't want any part with you. Why would I want any part with you? You're no king. You've done something to merit this. So at least tell me. Letter B. We'll get through this quick, okay? Try to keep this a little painless, right? Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Letter B, the nature of the kingdom. The identity of the king, the nature of the kingdom. Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. What he means by that is it's not made up of any components that originate from this world system or any components that are of the world's kind of people. Jesus' kingdom is from heaven. The kingdoms of this earth are from earth. Jesus' kingdom is heavenly. As a king, he is divine. The world's kingdoms have earthly and corrupt kings. entrance into Jesus' kingdom is for those who are born from above, not merely born from the earth. To enter into a kingdom, if you want to be an American citizen, one of the ways to do that is being born into America, to have citizenship. When you are born again, you are born into a new citizenship. That is a kingly citizenship from the divine king. When Jesus' kingdom arrives, it will extend everywhere and bless everything. The world's kingdoms are confined to borders and they oppress people. No blessing. Jesus himself said the Gentiles, the rulers of this world, lord it over the people. They place their heavy fist upon them because that's how the world works. Jesus' kingdom is brought about by Jesus' will. Earthly kingdoms are permitted by Jesus, but are achieved by the strength of man's will. The work of the kingdom is indeed going on today through the church, but one day it's going to shift into the political realm. Understand that. You have no hope in politics, but one day the political realm is going to change when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom here on the earth. The political systems of the world today are indeed, as a result of that, completely incompatible with the kingdom Christ offers. There is not a political system that the world has ever conjured up or has ever put together that can escape the corruption that is sin. Dear ones, provide any checks and balances you want. Sin does not obey checks and balances. Humans have tried human monarchies. We've tried having kings. These have become tyrannical. These have destroyed people's lives and their livelihoods. We have tried oligarchies. That is a rule of a few people. Perhaps having a few people might give some checks and balances together. But when the entire group of people becomes corrupt by sin, oligarchies are terrible and destroy. We've tried democracy. That is ruled by the mob, right? And there is, dear ones, nothing more unruly than a senseless mob who has a will and a purpose to take from the minority. We've tried a democratic republic. This is the great American experiment, haven't we? We've tried to set together by our own human ingenuity and by God's design and grace and direction, checks and balances. But dear ones, sin corrupts people into being cowards. If rulers are cowards and if no one stands up to enforce the checks and balances, tyrannical rulers ride roughshod over the people. We've tried socialism. That's never worked. The idea of taking wealth from the rich to give to the poor, the forcing of charity doesn't work. Because the system becomes built, because of our corruption, built on covetousness, you have something I want, and I'm going to use my legal means to take it from you. It doesn't work. It only destroys. And it is built on corruption itself. Hypocrisy is the result. Everybody likes the idea of being a person who's poor that should have somebody else's stuff, but they themselves don't want to be the person who is the rich person who gets their stuff taken from them. Nobody wants to claim that in socialism. We've tried something worse, even communism. Extremely wealthy rulers then oppress the extremely poor and murder them. Millions have died. More have died because of communism over the course of the 20th century than of Nazi Germany. Understand that. Communism, socialism, is a failure when it comes to governmental rule. Humanity has tried every human solution only to find that sin's power is too great. Satan's manipulation is too smart. And when no one is at least willing to stand on principle, lawlessness results. Constitutions then become a neat relic of the past. There's not a human institution that is free from the rot and fester of sin. Here's the solution. Dear ones, we don't need a better form of government. We need better people. Better people. We need people out of the reach of corruption. We need people unable, hating oppression so much, rejecting moral compromise. We need, get this, sinlessness in high places. If there's a message that history presents to us, it is that message. And you look at me and say, Pastor Zach, what are you talking about? You are asking for something that is an impossibility. It is not going to happen. To which I respond, I challenge you to see what the rest of the scripture says about what Jesus does, beginning at the end of the Gospel of John all the way to the end of Revelation. Because that's what it's about. The redemption of humanity, the redemption of a spiritual body of believers that eventually becomes those who rule along with Christ on a literal earthly political reign, free from the corruption of sin. Perfect in alignment with the King who is corrupt in no possible way. That's why Jesus went to the cross to begin with. That's why he's coming back to get his own. That's why he's saving men and women from all tribes, tongues, kindreds, and nations, and he's been doing so for millennia. That's why he's returning to establish his kingdom. That's why you, dear one in Christ, have been pardoned, cleansed, and assured not only of a place in heaven when you die, but also an inheritance of nations along with your brother and Lord and joint heir, Jesus Christ. Doing away with sin was the start of that. Human ingenuity fails because human corruption is thorough. And I'm here to tell you, you have no hope in politics, but you have a hope, listen, in the living God. Amen. Getting to the future kingdom of Christ doesn't come by some political means, doesn't come by some group of Christians saying, we're going to make the world a better place and we're going to lop off the head of the king. It doesn't come by Christians declaring a holy war against socialism, communism, or Islam. Jesus is going to bring that about in his day. Jesus' point to Pilate is that he is not a threat to putting together some insurrection against Rome. His reign doesn't work that way. If it did, Jesus would be marshaling his forces against Rome right there and then. The king must have subjects, and he goes to the cross to make sure that that happens everlastingly. To a man unfamiliar with Jesus and his message, Pilate would naturally be confused. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? How can you be a king if you don't even have a place to rule? A couple of points he's making. Number one, answer the question. All right, I asked you if you're a king, answer the question. Number two, how could you really even be a king if you have no place? There's no geography to your kingdom. There's no unique and observable form of government. No palace where you exercise authority. No subjects that I can see. What are you? You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So much for reaching Pilate. If you want Christ, you got to be somebody who's actually interested in truth and not somebody who's just interested in place of authority, something else. A cynical response. Which brings us to our applications. Number one, our first application is this. You can write this down. I'll try to repeat it, right? Number one, since there is a perfect kingdom to be brought to this earth, let all worries, concerns, and heartaches about corruption be brought to our incorruptible King. I'll say it again. Since there is a perfect kingdom to be brought to this earth, let all worries, concerns, and heartaches about corruption be brought to our incorruptible King. Cast your cares on Him. Why would we bring those concerns to God? Because he'll do something about it, right? Why would we speak to our king about the affairs of this life, the unjust actions of kings in this life, so that God, who delights in justice taking place, that is a part of his character, that he would want high places to be showing forth his character, he would issue a correction. Dear one, pray. Pray. I was amazed when I'm reading through the book of Genesis. When we think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, corrupt as corrupt could be. And God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 18. And he says to Abraham, I have heard the cry of people in this city, crying out against its corruption. When Israel was to be delivered after 400 years in slavery to Egypt, What does God say to Moses when he speaks to him in the burning bush? I have heard the cries of my people in Egypt, and I am sending you. He hears. He hears. Cry out to him. Cry out to him consistently. Cry out to him verbally. Cry out to him from your heart that a real justice would take place when you see corruption around our nation today. You don't have to go very far to find it, dear ones. I hope I don't need to go into all that's taking place in the presidency, in Congress. The deciding to make people do things that are against the law. Cry out to him. Why? That he would do something about it. Why? That he would perhaps prepare you to be his instrument for correction, whether through prayer or through godly action. Which is why I say it's not wrong to use the legal means to hold people accountable. It is loving your neighbor as yourself to hold one who is corrupt and hurting and afflicting other people to the standards they're supposed to be living up to for the benefit of all. So it's not kind, it's not loving your neighbor. What about the people who are being oppressed underneath that ruler? It's right. You say, well, I'll face arguments from people. I'll face attacks from people because I'm standing up for what's right. You will. You will. But who is the just one who stands with you? Christ. Three, why? That we might be prepared and at peace with the purposes of God through unjust rulers. Why should we lift our prayers for those who are corrupt, that things would be made correct, to our incorruptible King, that we might be prepared to be at peace with the purposes of God through unjust rulers? Sometimes they rule for a long time. Buckle down and prepare yourself. Jesus was prepared to be at peace when he went to the cross. Did you know that? He was prepared, he was ready. And you can be the same. Go to him. Practical step for you, just to give you some homework. Just what teachers like to do, pastors like to do. Read the book of Habakkuk. Read the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Easy book, 3 chapters. It'll take you 20 minutes, maybe. If you're a slow reader, maybe 30, right? Read Habakkuk. It's 3 chapters. Chapter 1 is Habakkuk saying, there's a corrupt group of people named Babylon. They're coming to destroy your people Israel. Oh God, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Chapter 2, God responds, I'm not only going to bring judgment against Israel by Babylon, I'm going to destroy Babylon for their evil. And in chapter 3, Habakkuk says, praise God, because he's doing great things. A person who looks at the world around us and says, this is messed up, God, why would you let this happen? Did you know that all evil and injustice that's happening in this world today, all sin, all unrighteousness will one day be dealt with, and in some ways even earthly, not just in heaven? We can rejoice. We can be like the psalmist who cries out, oh God, evil is on its way, evil's on the horizon. Make it right. Read that book and be at peace. Second application, and we'll close with this. Since the Jews used their tradition to make void the word of God, that's what they did, their tradition, we must be ever so cautious in the days ahead to uphold the word of God as our spiritual authority and nothing else. I'll say it again. Since the Jews used their tradition to make void the word of God, we must be ever so cautious in the days ahead to uphold the word of God as our spiritual authority and nothing else. Folks, I don't know if you know this, but the church actually plays an important role in society. I hope you know that and believe that. It's not a country club. It's not just a community. It is also the conscience of society. It should be. Where a church is not present, that is preaching the truth and honoring Christ, the conscience is gone in society. The more, dear ones, the Word of God spreads into our lives, the lives of our beloved, and the lives of those around, the more blessing God brings on us and on those around us. Listen to Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. We think of the spiritual blessings of salvation that come, and sanctification, joy that happens because of the gospel. But have you ever thought that the word of God blesses the very land that it is preached in? Seed to the sower, bread to the eater, that's provision. Not only spiritual, but I believe also physical. Revival brings a spiritual change. And after that, people don't go hungry. When a land has Christ, the people don't go hungry. Do you know that? When Christ is at a high place, blessing results, physical blessing results. What does that say for a land that rejects him? Hearts blackened by sin, untransformed by God, and biblical truth voided out by personal tradition led to the greatest evil and failure of human existence, the murder of Jesus. Church history is rife with that. Our time's gone, and I won't keep belaboring that. We replace the Bible so often, don't we? We got another interpreter. We take perhaps another sacred writing, as others have. Maybe the teaching of the world at the time, the words of somebody else, personally held beliefs that we say, I'm spiritual but not religious. I'm good in my own thoughts. That replaces the Word of God. It's everywhere. We can't be that. We can't be that in the days ahead. We cannot be. Let it be our banner. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your love, your affection toward us. To you belongs the glory now and forever, we pray, as we end our time today. We rejoice in the fellowship we're going to have tonight. We rejoice in your blessed and holy an amazing word. Oh, that you would transform us by it. Oh, that you would bless us through it. Father, may it be once again that the land itself would be blessed, the people itself would be blessed, that you would prevent a great evil from happening. When Christ is exalted, the world is blessed. When Christ is denigrated, the world reaps what it sows, and evil and corruption result. Let us be what we need to be to make whatever you want to do happen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.